Good morning. How are we? Good. Hey, listen, I know Alex already said it, but was not celebrating Easter last week so good? I mean, the worship was excellent. The preaching was excellent. I love it when Gary preaches week in and week out. I love it. But man, did he not have his fastball humming last week? It was fantastic. But I got to talk about baptisms because were not the baptisms just incredible? 10 people were baptized last week. 10 people. And I got to tell you this story. When we were back at the Next Step Room last week, there was an 11th grader who came up, and it was a guy in a student ministry, and he was saying just how much he was moved by the baptisms and seeing really the dads baptize their kids. He saw like Corey, Mike, and Kyle baptizing their kids, and he said this. He said, man, that's what I want to do one day. I want to baptize my kid. I'm like, that's the ball game right there. That's why we do what we do. 10 people were baptized last week, and Lord willing, we're going to see more baptized as the year goes on. Can we just put our hands together one more time for what God did last week? All right, well, if you have your Bible, go ahead and open it up to Deuteronomy 18. That's going to be toward the beginning of the Bible. It's the fifth book of the Bible. We're going to start out in Deuteronomy 18, and then we're going to work our way over toward Hebrews 3 as we finish out. And this morning, we're continuing what we've been calling this series, Jesus in the Old Testament. And what's behind this series, what's really propelling it forward, is that we believe that every book of the Bible, when rightly interpreted, is going to point to Jesus. It's all about Jesus. This book is a book about Jesus. So if we preach the Old Testament, we talk about Jesus. Preach the New Testament, talk about Jesus. Everything points to Jesus. It's all about Jesus. I love what Spurgeon says here about this. He says, let your sermons be full of Christ, from beginning to end, crammed full of the gospel. For do you not know that from every little town and every tiny hamlet in England, there's a road leading to London? Whenever I get a hold of a text, I say to myself, there is a road from here to Christ, and I mean to keep on that road until I get to him. So we must do, brothers. We must have Christ in all our sermons. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray for our time in God's word together, and then God willing, we are going to take that road from Deuteronomy to Christ, and this morning see how Moses is going to point us to the glory and excellencies of Christ. So let's pray together, and then we'll dive in. Lord, we're thankful for your word. Thank you that you've given it to us. And now, Lord, I'm asking you do what you've promised to do in your word. You promised that your word is not going to come back void. You told us that it's going to pierce us to bone, to marrow. And so, Lord, I ask that your spirit would take your word and transform the hearts of your people. Lord, these people do not need to hear from me this morning. They need to hear from you. And so I'm asking that you would do just that. Let them hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's pick it up in Deuteronomy 18, and we're going to be starting off in verse 15 and work our way to 16. This is Moses talking here. Moses says this, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from among your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or we see this great fire anymore, lest I die. All right, let me kind of give some context for the scene that we're beaming into in Deuteronomy 18. What we're looking at here in Deuteronomy 18 are Moses' final instructions to the people of Israel before they go into the promised land. And Moses is essentially letting them know, hey, I'm not going into the land with you, so here's what's going to happen. God is going to raise up a prophet like me, and he's the one who's going to lead you into this new promised land. Now, for the people of Moses to hear this, this was pretty much as big a shock to their system as they could probably take. To them, Moses was a figure who was larger than life. He was their national founding father. He was their deliverer in a lot of ways. You know, the architect of their faith. He was their hero. So in terms of today, think of Moses as this kind of George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, Superman figure all wrapped up into one. To kind of give you a hint of just how much the people revered Moses, in Deuteronomy 34, whenever Moses died, God buried him and hid his bones because he thought what's going to happen is that these people, what they're going to do, they're going to dig up these bones and they're going to worship him because they revered this guy so much. That's how much esteem they held Moses. And he led the people for 80 years. We have presidents for 4 years, 8 years. Moses led the people for 80 years. For this generation, he would have been the only leader they would have ever known. So for a figure that was this important and to have this much longevity to say essentially, hey guys, I'm stepping down and I'm not gonna lead you anymore. I mean, talk about a time of massive confusion, massive chaos, where they're just wondering, what's next? But see, there's a reason why Moses is saying that he's going to do this. There's a reason why Moses is telling them that God's going to raise up another prophet like him after he was gone. And if I'm reading the story of Moses correctly, I think this is it. This is the reason. I think Moses knew that he could deliver the people from their slavery in Egypt, but he could not deliver them from their ultimate slavery to fear and sin. Moses could deliver the people from their slavery to Egypt, but he could not deliver the people from their ultimate slavery to fear and sin. They'd made it out of Egypt. Pharaoh's army was behind them. Their enslavement to Egypt was over, but still what remained was their enslavement to fear and sin. And really there's two ways I think that Moses saw this play out for the past 80 years or so. He saw one play out in the people. I mean, Deuteronomy, he called them a stiff-necked people. I mean, if you kind of chronicle the journey that they had in the wilderness, really the soundtrack to that journey in the wilderness was the greatest hits of sin, fear, rebellion, idol worship. It was pretty clear that the people could not shake their enslavement to fear, their enslavement to sin. But I think something that Moses also saw in his time that he's kind of gathering his thoughts here, I think one of the things that he kind of realized is that he was not the leader who could actually bring them into freedom. Moses himself, as a leader, he could not inspire them. He could not bring them to freedom. He couldn't get them to shake this enslavement to fear and sin. Now, remember, these are the final instructions that Moses is giving the people to go into the promised land. Moses is not going with them into the promised land. He was not going to be the leader who brought them into the promised land, because what happened years ago in Numbers 20, when the people were again complaining, they were again about to rebel, and because they wanted water. They were saying, where's the water? We want water. And so God says to Moses, all right, I want you to go to this rock. I want you to speak to this rock. And Moses, who's just fed up with the complaining at this point, takes his staff and hits the rock twice, and then water comes out. And you're like, what's the big deal with that? Like, he just did something a little different. Well, it's a really big deal because it communicates something about God. Think about it like this. If my little girl, who is 2 years old, if she came to me and said, Dad, the brothers are bothering me, and I said to her, baby, go back and tell them that Dad said you need to stop bothering her right now. If she goes back to her brothers and she punches them and says, that's from Dad, I mean, that communicates something a little differently. And what God was saying here is that what Moses did with that rock, this was more than just some impatience and frustration on Moses' part. This was a misrepresentation of the character of God. And Moses was not the leader who was going to bring them into the promised land. Yes, he was punished for it, but ultimately, he was not the one who could actually do it. And what I think that he realizes here in Deuteronomy 18 is he realizes that because of everything that they've been together through in the wilderness together, two things were true. One, the people were still enslaved to fear and sin. And two, he could not be the leader to truly deliver them to freedom. So someone else had to come. And he's saying someone else is going to come. So he tells them The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from among your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Now, before we go any further into Deuteronomy 18, I'm just gonna cut to the chase and just tell you this. The Bible understands this to be a prophecy about Jesus. But we understand that Moses is talking about Jesus here. Now, how do I know that? I know that because 1,500 years later, in the book of Acts, in Acts 3, after Jesus had died, resurrected, ascended back to heaven, Peter was preaching to a crowd. And he was preaching that salvation is through Jesus alone. And basically, one of his sermon points was, hey, Moses said this day was coming. Moses said that God was going to raise up a prophet like him. And guess what? That was Jesus. So after Jesus had come to this earth, after he had ascended back into heaven, what Peter basically says is this. He says, hey, the prophet that Moses was talking about back in Deuteronomy 18, that was Jesus. The prophet that we were all waiting on to set everything right, the prophet that we were waiting on to make it good between each other, make it good between God and us, that was Jesus. Jesus is the prophet that Moses was talking about here in Deuteronomy 18, the prophet that Moses said was coming and was gonna be like Moses. See, like Moses, Jesus was a Jew. Like Moses, Jesus was born during a time when Israel was oppressed. Like Moses, when Jesus was born, a king tried to kill all the Hebrew boys. Like Moses, Jesus chose to leave his royal family to identify with his people. Like Moses, Jesus spent time in the wilderness before his ministry began. Like Moses, Jesus delivered his people when they were in great danger. When Israel stood between an impossible sea of water and the impending wrath of an Egyptian army, Moses stretched out his hands and parted the Red Sea. But when we stood between the impossible sea of sin and the impending wrath of God, Jesus stretched out his hands and parted the waters to God's salvation. Moses had the people sacrifice a lamb at Passover and put the blood on their doorposts of their home. Jesus was the lamb who sacrificed himself and put his blood on the doorpost of our hearts. That's who Moses was talking about. That's, to kind of bring back our Spurgeon quote here, that's the road that leads to Christ. From Deuteronomy 18 all the way to Jesus, that's the road. Moses is saying, there's a prophet who's coming. I can't do it. I'm not the one who's going to bring you to ultimate freedom, but there is somebody who's coming, and he is the one who's going to free you from your slavery to fear, your slavery to sin. I love how the Jesus Storybook Bible encapsulates the essence of what's going on here with Moses in Deuteronomy 18. The Jesus Storybook Bible, it says it like this. Listen to this. The Bible isn't a book of rules or a book of heroes. The Bible is most of all a story. There are lots of stories in the Bible, but all the stories are telling one big story. Every story in the Bible whispers Jesus' name. He's like the missing piece of the puzzle, the piece that makes all the pieces fit together, and suddenly you can see a beautiful picture. It's all about Jesus. It all points to Jesus. These 66 books written over 1,500 years by over 30 different authors, all is singing one story. It's all pointing to Jesus. The prophet that Moses was talking about that God raised up was Jesus. Jesus is the one who Moses told the people to look out for. Now, we gotta ask the question, why is this actually important? Like, you may be thinking, that's cool theology, I guess. I mean, that's neat how everything kind of works together. I get it, how the Bible is one story that leads to Jesus. I get how, you know, Moses was pointing to Jesus. I think it's neat how everything works together. But what does this mean for me on a Tuesday? What does this mean for me when I'm worried? When I'm stressed? When I'm anxious? When I blew it again? When I failed again? When I just can't anymore. What is this idea that Jesus is the greater Moses? What does this actually mean for me? And that's a great question. I'm glad you asked it. And what I have for you is quite possibly the most bland, and yet I would argue the most impactful answer that I could possibly give you. Think about what Moses is just saying here at face value. Think of the posture that he's telling the people to have. I mean, essentially, what does he say? He says, God is going to raise up a prophet after I'm gone. What's the implication that the people are going to do? Look for his coming. This is it. In 2024, here's, again, the most bland, but honestly, the most impactful thing that I could possibly tell you. Look to Jesus. That's it. Look to Jesus. I mean, it's what this whole sermon is about here. So this whole sermon series that we're doing is about, it's about pointing to Jesus. I would argue that the life and ministry of Moses is about one thing and one thing only, pointing to Jesus. And so let's don't get ahead of ourselves in trying to figure out the eccentricities and the nuances here when we miss the big thing where we're actually pointing our eyes to Jesus. That's what it's about here. It's about pointing our eyes to Jesus. Look to Jesus. What I think of, when I think of that, of what Moses is telling us, we remember the second Lord of the Rings movie. Yeah, it's the Two Towers. At the very end of that movie, they're at Helm's Deep, and the heroes, they look like they're not gonna make it. You know, they've been battling the enemy for days and days, and there's one final charge, and it looks like it's just over for them. And then Aragorn, you know, out of nowhere, he remembers what Gandalf told him. He says, look to my coming at first light of the fifth day. At dawn, look east. And then out of nowhere, he looks up, he looks east, and there's Gandalf, and he's got an army at his back, and he's coming. And he saves the day, cavalry charge, everything works out. That's essentially what Moses is saying here. Look, whatever it is that you're in, whatever situation you may find yourself in, look. He's telling you to look. Because I'm telling you, and when you really get down to it, when you're on a random Tuesday and you're worried and you're anxious and you're concerned and you blew it again, you failed again, and you just can't anymore, what you need is more than something to do. What you need is someone to look at. And I'm telling you, the simplest of points is just this: look to Jesus. And so what I want you to do with me this morning as we kind of wrap this thing toward a close, what I want you to do is I want you to do a bit of an eye exam with me and ask yourself the question, are you really looking at Jesus? Are your eyes really on Jesus? This is a standard U.S. penny right here. We don't really use these things anymore, but we've seen a few in our day. Real quick, I'm gonna ask you a few questions about this penny. Let's see if you can answer them. To the right of Abraham Lincoln, there's a word. What's that word? Abraham Lincoln is facing right or left? On the back, there is a building. What's that building? There's words above the building that are very small. What do those words say? Some of you got some of them right. Some of you were dead wrong. Now, I know that you know what a penny looks like. You've probably seen a ton of these pennies before in your life. You've probably seen a lot of them, but I'm betting that a lot of those questions you couldn't answer without really looking at this penny. Why? Because we don't really look at the things we think that we already know. And I think this is, at least for me, one of the biggest problems that Christians can have in life. We're familiar with Jesus, and so we don't really look at Jesus. I think sometimes we can look at Jesus like that penny. Like we think that we know what he looks like. We think that we know what he is, but do we? I'm just telling you, when you're tired, when you're stressed, when you're over it, first and foremost, the call is to look to Jesus. I feel like if there's one thing as a pastor that I can do, if there's one thing that I can get you to do, it's to look at Jesus. It's to get your eyes toward Jesus. That's what you need first and foremost, because when you do, when that actually happens, it unlocks everything else. I told you we're gonna work our way over to Hebrews. And so I want you to flip in your Bibles over to Hebrews 3. Deuteronomy 18, Moses gets us in the looking in the right direction. Hebrews 3 is gonna pick up on that. It's gonna keep us looking. It's the same posture. The author of Hebrews is gonna keep us looking, but he's gonna explain more of what happens when we actually look at Jesus. See, the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 3, he's comparing Jesus and Moses, and he says this in Hebrews 3, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus." Consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. Put another way, look to Jesus. It's the same posture that Moses is talking about in Deuteronomy 18. Consider Jesus, look to Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. So here we go. Let me work this out. When you're overwhelmed by all the things that you have to do, when you're anxious about the state of your marriage, when you're feeling the constant pressure of comparison and perfectionism, when you're worried about your prodigal child who's off in the far country, when you just can't anymore, consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. Look to Jesus. Why? Because like we've already said, while Moses could deliver the people from their slavery to Egypt, he could not deliver them from their slavery to fear and sin. That required something else. That requires someone else. That required another kind of prophet, a prophet who was like Moses, but also a prophet who was greater than Moses. So I want you to look back at Hebrews 3. Consider Jesus the apostle and high priest. He's the high priest. If you have a pen and you're comfortable doing so, underline high priest. He's the high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him, who was appointed to him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. It's interesting that he says Jesus is a high priest. Now, what does a high priest do? The high priest is someone who mediates for the people to God and connects people to God. High priest is someone who mediates people to God. He's an intermediary between God, but he also connects people to God. Now that's interesting, because is that not the exact same thing that Moses said that people most needed in Deuteronomy 18? Throw that back up on the screen. I want you to see this. Moses says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from among your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." Now listen to this. Here's what he says. He says, "Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or we see this great fire anymore, lest I die.'" What Moses is saying is the people needed a mediator for them to God. They needed someone who was like Moses to essentially make everything okay, because they sure thought things were not gonna be okay. When they entered the glory of God, they encountered the glory of God at Horeb, it says that there was a booming voice and a great fire. And it says that they thought they were going to die. They needed a mediator. They needed someone who would not only stand in the gap for them and say that it's gonna be okay, they needed someone who could actually get them up to the mountain into the presence of God. They needed someone to dispel fear. They needed someone to dispel sin while they were still enslaved to it. And honestly, this speaks to a genuine human need. We need a high priest who can identify with us. We need someone who can connect us with God. We need someone who can say, it's gonna be okay. No matter what you're going through, it's gonna be okay. And then actually have the power to make it okay. I heard Joby Martin give this illustration one time, and I can really identify it with it because it's something that I did as a kid all the time. When I was a kid, I was growing up in Northwest Florida. It was the part of Florida where we really didn't wear shoes. So people think of Florida, they're like, Disney World Beach. No, no, no. This is the interior of Florida. A lot of Florida man stories coming out of the area that I was raised in. We had running water, but I just didn't really wear shoes a lot. It was more so like a country place. And so because I didn't wear shoes, I got bit by fire ants all the time. I hate fire ants. I thought I got rid of them by moving to Dallas. It's worse here. I just hate them. They're Satan's little foot soldiers. Just the worst ever. So as a kid, to get even with these evil little creatures that are products of the fall, what I did was I got a can of my dad's lighter fluid, and I sprayed it all around the anthill. And just to kind of mess with them a little bit, I took some marshmallows and sprayed them with lighter fluid, and then put them around, and I stirred up the anthill and just waited about 10 minutes. 10 minutes in, the marshmallow death traps are totally covered with ants. So I lit a fire, and there go the fire ants. Problem solved. Now, if I loved those ants, think about this with me. I know this is gonna sound silly, but think about it with me. If I loved those ants, and I really wanted to save those ants, how would I go about doing that? If I stood over the anthill and I said, ants, hear me. I know that those marshmallows look good, but the psycho kid has doused them in lighter fluid, and that is meant for your destruction. Do not eat them. Ants wouldn't respond. They would probably just look at me and say, as ants do, look at the size of that guy's shoe. Wow, he's gonna crush us. But on the other hand, if I were an ant, I really wouldn't have the perspective to see what was actually going on. I wouldn't be able to see that these marshmallows were actually flaming death traps that were intent for my destruction. So there has to be a way that I would simultaneously have to be big enough to understand what's actually happening and yet small enough to communicate with the other ants. I'd have to, grow up like an ant. I'd have to speak the ant language. I'd have to learn the ways of the ant. And then one day, at just the right time, I would come to the colony, and I would say this. I would say, my ant friends, I know the marshmallows taste good, but they will lead to your destruction. Instead, you follow me to freedom. We're gonna go across the street because the psycho kid's mom does not let him cross the street, and there we will find freedom. That's basically what Jesus did as our high priest in him coming to this earth. And you're like, that's silly. That's just, but is it really? Is it really so silly that the God of the universe would identify with us, that he would come as a man, that he would talk the way we do, he would walk the way we do, he would feel the things that we feel, that he would come and tell us, hey, it's gonna be okay. And more than that, I'm making a way for it to actually be okay. Because through my death, through the cross, you're going to have a way toward freedom. And the enslavement that you feel, that you actually are to sin, to fear, I'm doing away with that. Again, I'm just asking, how do you see Jesus? Are you looking to Jesus? I mean, is it like this penny here? Yeah, you think you're looking at Jesus, but you're not really sure. You don't really know all of it. See, again, I think often we look at Jesus like we look at this penny, and what happens so often is we miss the fact that Jesus is our high priest who has come through the heavens, who has come to make us free. But so often, we don't read that, we don't believe that. And what we do is we have this picture of Jesus where he's almost like in a swivel chair like this. Let's call this swivel chair theology.
This is how we think about Jesus. We're not really, you know, seeing Jesus as our high priest. Here's how we imagine. We imagine that he's here. He's looking at us. Imagine me, I'm Jesus. Just try to do that for a minute. And I'm looking at you. And I'm saying, okay, impress me. And so you are. You're like in 27 different Bible studies. You're feeding at a homeless shelter. You're serving at church. You're coming to church. You're taking notes during the sermon. It's great. And God's like, we see God saying, good job. Keep that up. Doing awesome. I love this. Keep at it. Come on. But what happens, because this always happens, what we'll do is we'll sin. We'll fall into some sort of addiction. We'll fall into some sort of, you know, temptation. We'll fall into some sin. And here's what happens. This is how we imagine Jesus, because we don't see him for who he truly is. What happens is he starts to turn. And now his back is toward us. So what do we do now? Well, now it's on us. We've got to win him back. So what we're going to do, we're going to try harder. We're going to do more Bible studies. We're going to make more promises to God. We're going to do. We're on this performance treadmill to try and win God's favor for us. We've got to get God's presence back. Got to get it. And so what God's doing is he's looking over his shoulder. He's kind of, he's evaluating us. He's looking and seeing, oh, this is how it goes. All right. And eventually, after we're trying, God turns around and says this, settle down. All right, impress me. If you fast forward your life, this is really how you see Jesus. This is how you see God. What he looks like is this. Sometimes he's looking at you, sometimes he's not. That is not your high priest. That is not what he came to do. Jesus did not die and rise from the grave for you to have a swivel chair, God. Jesus came to this earth. He lived a sinless life. He rose from the grave. He took the penalty for your sin upon himself. The great exchange is what 1 Corinthians 5 would say. He took your record, he gave you his, and now nothing separates you from his presence if you are in Christ. He is the high priest who can actually get you up the mountain. He could do what Moses could not. He can actually deliver you from your fears, from your sin, because ultimately he took fear and sin into himself. And what he gives in return is life and freedom and wholeness and joy and salvation. What he gives is God's presence, and that is yours for the taking. And so when you came in this morning, you got some elements here. And I want you to get them out. We're going to take the Lord's Supper here together. Get the bread out. That was booming. On the night that he was betrayed, Jesus took bread and he broke it. And what he said was, this is my body that has been broken for you. Do it in remembrance of me. Your teeth are crushing that right now. You ever wonder why we take the Lord's Supper? You ever wonder why Jesus said, do this? Because it's in the crushing of the bread in your teeth that you remember the crushing of his body. Friends, that was about you. That was about me. And yet, because his body was broken, we have access to God. There is nothing else to prove. There is nothing else to do. I mean, what was Jesus' last words on the cross? It wasn't, go fix yourself. It wasn't, all right, impress me. His last words on the cross were, it is finished. What he also did is he took the cup. After blessing, he said, this is my blood that is the new covenant for you. Not the old covenant, new covenant. Old covenant, you had swivel chair. Old covenant, you had to sacrifice a lamb. He is the lamb. old covenant you had to do, it's already been done. So let's take the bread, the blood together. And as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. He's here now, and he's coming again. He is your high priest, and you have access to God. The truer and greater Moses has given you freedom. And if you haven't experienced that freedom today, it's yours for the asking. Let's pray. Lord, we love you and we're grateful for your word. Thank you so much for giving us freedom. May we see you for who you are. May we see you that you are the God who never turns his back on us. Because in the gospel, you took all of our wrath. You took all of our sin. You took all of our shame. You took all of our guilt. And what you give in return is life, freedom, and your presence. And I pray, Lord, that if there are those in here who have not responded to that today, that today would be the day where we experience what true freedom is. In Jesus' name, amen.